I know I'm speaking for many of us to share again how fabulous it was a couple of weeks ago for Park Street Church to have its worship service held outdoors on the Boston Common. It was unbelievably encouraging to see many members of this church bringing with them friends for that occasion, and still more encouraging to notice, as I'm sure some of you did, passers-by sort of be caught short and suddenly notice that there's something very interesting going on over there and bring themselves a little closer and to then hear the excellent music being performed by the Sunday night band, and then in many cases even sitting down to then take in a sermon from Daniel Harrell as we prayed for them that God would speak to these guests and visitors. What you may not know is that this whole experience brought back wonderful memories for some of the older members of this congregation who weren't necessarily a part of it but heard about it. And they recalled another occasion in which an individual from the South had the opportunity to have an open-air outdoor worship service on the Boston Common. It happened about 50 years ago when the pastor of Park Street Church, Dr. Ockingay, invited a little-known evangelist from the South by the name of Billy Graham to come to Boston. And on the last occasion of the meetings, a series of meetings that they held, 50,000 men, women, and children assembled out on the Boston Common to hear Graham. Hundreds at the end of that service came forward and surrendered their lives to Christ. The churches of Boston, Park Street Church in particular, but many others across this region were transformed by this influx of new life and enthusiastic faith in Christ. I know that Daniel would be horrified at the comparison. He would deny it up and down because, of course, it then only sets us up for a certain kind of disappointment if these kinds of results don't follow. But I think we have to understand the enthusiasm many of us feel for such occasions. Most of us have friends, family members that we're just dying to come to faith in Christ. We'd love them to know about Jesus, co-workers, fellow students, and we look at ourselves and we feel so utterly inadequate to the task. We look at our lives, we think we're a rather miserable advertisement for the faith that we want them to catch. And so, naturally, when we hear about a Billy Graham or Daniel Harrell or anybody else who will stand up in front of a public and share the faith in a compelling way and a way that seems to commend itself and be attractive, we're very eager to take advantage of those occasions. I remember well my own experience with this kind of thing at different stages in my life. Some of you may remember Francis Schaeffer, the name of a wonderful Christian apologist, when he came to my college campus. And here I was trying to share the faith with my roommates. There were three others in our cluster and another four in an adjacent cluster, and they kind of were, well, I thought, kind of writing me off as a nutcase. Undoubtedly, there was some truth to it. But I just wasn't able to match wits with them. My interests were more in the sciences. They were mostly in the humanities. But then along comes Francis Schaeffer, and he was someone who had written extensively about the whole course of Western philosophy, of art history. He just seemed to have his finger on the pulse of the culture and was able to address some of the toughest questions. And sure enough, in public debate, he just knocked them dead, it seemed to me. But it didn't really make the impact that I thought it would on my buddies. Later on, Billy Graham came back to Boston in the mid-1980s, and I thought, well, that certainly would do it. Once again, it all kind of fizzled. We, unfortunately, were almost rained out. Nobody wanted to come, so it was just a kind of a collection of fellow Christians, it seemed. I don't think we can be blamed for this desire that's almost irrepressible for others to hear the faith, and also the desire that it might be represented by someone more adequate than me, than you, than any of us as we look at ourselves. Of course, Billy Graham would be the first to agree with us that, in fact, don't get so sold on mass evangelism. In any of his very well-orchestrated, much-prayed-over crusades, even at the heyday of his ministry, only about 3.5% would come forward in a crusade to indicate an interest in surrendering their lives to Christ. Many of these would be doing so not for the first time, but really more for the umpteenth time in their lives. Of those who came to faith really for the first time, the vast majority of them, by their own studies, came to faith because they came with a friend. Because there was a brother or sister, a Christian friend, who perhaps didn't feel up to the challenge of sharing his or her faith, but did feel up to the challenge of inviting that person to this public meeting. And those who stayed with Christ were those who stayed with the friend, where the friend continued to nourish that faith. So really, the experience that we have, at least by the best authorities, only affirms what I think our text also affirms, and that is that what God has in mind is not evangelism by the heavy hitters. It's not the powerhouse speakers who are going to sway the crowds. He has in mind something seemingly a lot weaker, but ultimately a lot stronger. This is the background of our text that was read for us. As you may recall in previous occasions, or if you've read through the book of Acts, you know that prior to the verses read in chapter 8, we're introduced to one of those powerhouse evangelists. His name was Stephen. The apostles really didn't themselves, the 12 apostles, or now down to 11 because Judas was excluded and had committed suicide. The 11 faithful apostles did not cut a very high profile. The apostle Peter, after all, was by profession not a theologian, not a public speaker. He was a fisherman, a common laborer. And Jesus took a hold of him, turned his life around, and used him powerfully and wonderfully. But nevertheless, you know, the moment he opened up his mouth, anyone could tell he was unschooled, uneducated. When he spoke initially before the religious establishment, that was their immediate assessment. They didn't have to ask for transcripts. They knew there'd be none. He spoke Hebrew or Aramaic with a Galilean accent, which means that he kind of sounded like a dumbbell, or at least a hick. That was Peter. But along comes Stephen and Philip and a bunch of others, and now we're in the big leagues. Stephen was a Hellenist. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. His first language was the language of the sophisticated, the educated classes of the day. His name, Stephen, Stephanus, is a Greek word for crown. He was of Greek culture. That was his background. And he apparently was very competent as a speaker. The text tells us, of course, he was also a man of great faith, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 6, verse 5. But when some Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen were offended by his Christian message, we read about these Jews whose pedigree, we're told, is they're from Cyrene, Alexandria, the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. That means these are the folks from Cambridge and Oxford and Paris. These are the urbane, cosmopolitan types, the educated types. Alexandria boasted one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world. Cilicia was where the Apostle Paul himself went to graduate school. So these are some big dudes there that are opposing the message. But do you know what? The Bible tells us that in response, when these men began to argue with Stephen, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. Single-handedly, he took on the whole debating team and won the case for Christ. And then in chapter 7, he backs this up. He is arrested. The debating team, frustrated with him, arranged for his arrest. Trumped up charges were then brought against him that he had committed blasphemy, and now he was on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin. He preached one of the most magnificent sermons surveying the entire Old Testament redemptive history, showing how it all points ineluctably to Jesus Christ. And at the end of the sermon, the response of those who heard him was to be furious, to be uncontrollable in their rage, to then persuade one another the man deserves death, and they then martyred Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Here he is, the big gun, the heavy hitter, at the height of his career as an evangelist, someone who could really run some, you know, outdoor meetings on the Boston Common that you wouldn't be afraid to bring any of your friends to. They'd be impressed by what he'd say. The very first powerful evangelist and apologist for the Christian faith. And what does God do? He allows him to die. You think, what is going on? Is this going to help the cause of Christ? You know, suddenly now the lesser lights, all the rest of the Christians realizing that, hey, you know, this faith can get you in trouble. In fact, it can cause you to die. Because this isn't the beginning of the this isn't the end of the persecution, it's the beginning of it. The text tells us Saul was there, Saul, whose name later on, after his conversion, is Paul. Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Now you're thinking, you know, maybe God could pull through if there'd be a resurrection. You know, how would that be? Now Stephen back alive again, preaching the gospel with power. You know, God could really show his stuff if he would just perform that simple miracle of which he's entirely capable. It would not be the only resurrection mentioned in the New Testament. It would have been just ideal timing. But God had another plan. Stephen remains buried. The church now is going to be persecuted. In fact, the text tells us that Saul began to destroy the church. And the Greek term here is to savage it, to maul it, like a ferocious wild animal might maul its prey. That's the vivid language that is used for the hateful persecution that now is unleashed against the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now your faith won't only get you killed, it will get your wife killed. Now is this, I mean, think of it from heaven's perspective. If you were God, would you allow this kind of thing to happen to promote evangelism? Is this going to make people more bold to share their faith? My goodness, it's tough enough, isn't it? Even when there's no opposition. The scripture tells us that, in fact, God did this, of course, but the response is astonishing. God's sovereign plan, and here's the first point I want to draw out of the text, cannot be thwarted for bringing the good news even to the ends of the earth. God, if in fact his people are called to face adversity, if they're called to face tragedy, it's no problem for God. He'll fulfill his promise by turning adversity into opportunity and tragedy into triumph. And that's exactly what he does in this text. Jesus had predicted it. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts chapter 1, verses 8. Jesus didn't just express this as some wishful thinking. The one who is called the Word of God, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made, the sovereign God who became flesh and dwelt among us, predicts and therefore sovereignly guarantees that when his Holy Spirit comes upon his people, if you have his Holy Spirit, you will be his witness. He will cause you to, in fact, bring the faith to those who need to hear. In that first generation, it will be in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and now even to the ends of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 Christians in the world, as well as we are able to estimate it. 120 Christians. In the Roman Empire, there were already 300 million souls, more or less. Christians outnumbered 2.5 million to 1 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on his church. In just 250 years, one quarter of the Roman Empire were now bowing the knee to Jesus Christ at a time when it still would cause potential persecution, rejection, forfeiture of your right to employment, and a public disgrace. One fourth of the empire. How do we count? How do we count for this massive turnaround that the Roman world was turned upside down for the cause of Christ? Well, it's the principle that we see here, the sovereign plan of God worked out that turns adversity, even the blood of martyrs, into the seed of the church. Adversity into opportunity, tragedy into triumph. Jesus warned us that, of course, there would be adversity. That's not something that's against the plan. There will be difficulty when you share your faith. That's not something that's unexpected. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The gospel will be opposed. If you don't experience any of that opposition, you better be careful that you may be just a little bit too much playing to the Nielsen ratings, adjusting the message to the audience in a way that may be diminishing the true offense of the gospel. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. Are you greater than Jesus? Of course you're not. Am I? Of course not. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will persecute you also. On that day, a great persecution broke out. It says in Acts 8:1, Jesus' word is now being fulfilled. He promised it. Here it is. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, does that mean the end of missions? The end of the gospel message being brought to those who desperately need to hear it? Does it mean that God's plan to allow his only begotten Son to die on the cross will now somehow or other be silenced? So the greatest news in the universe won't be shared with those who desperately need to hear about a God of love? How can God be a God of love and allow that? Of course it won't mean the silencing of the church. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted, Job said. In Proverbs 21, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Any plan to stop the progress of the gospel is a plan doomed to failure. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So he takes the adversity and turns it right around and uses it as one of his chief offensive weapons against the enemy. The text tells us that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You know, you try to stamp out the church, you know, like a fire. And what's that do? It just causes the embers to fly everywhere. And new fires spread all around wherever the embers go by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't stop it. It's an unstoppable church. Christianity up to this moment had been confined to Jerusalem. As far as we know, and certainly confined to those who were of Jewish ethnicity. After this, that's all over. This was the beginning of the gospel mission to Samaria. And you can't imagine the divide that was being traversed to bring the gospel to Samaria. No missions committee would have ever planned it. You just have to imagine it would be a little bit like, let's say there are some Jewish Christians or Hebrew Christians in Israel today starting a mission campaign with those Hebrew Christians to the Palestinian sections of the West Bank to win Muslims for Christ. What were the chances of that? How much enthusiasm would there be to cross that kind of cultural divide? You have to understand that the Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and the Jews by the Samaritans. There was a long history of 500 years of racial discrimination and religious loathing across that divide. When the Jews, for example, prior to Jesus, rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans, by way of response, built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in order to be a protest against the temple in Jerusalem. We read about how in 128 BC, the Jews, in response to that, then decided to destroy the temple of the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim. Now, how do you suppose that was received? The Jews destroying your highest holy place. Well, the Samaritans responded in kind. When Jesus was a young boy on one Passover, in the thick of the night, some Samaritans by stealth came into the temple and strewed the bones of dead men all over the temple in order to desecrate it, the temple in Jerusalem. No wonder they hated each other. No wonder that Jews coming from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south would go out of their way all the way to the Transjordan area in order to avoid going through Samaria. We read of one rabbi in the Talmud, Eliezer, saying, "He that eats bread, the bread of the Samaritans, is like to one that eats the flesh of swine." You have a meal with a Samaritan, it's like eating swine. Of course, Jesus, you see, is the first to cross that divide. You remember how Jesus ministered to this Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. She couldn't get over it. She said, "You're a Jew. You're asking me for water." You know, some of us might misread that with modern cultural presuppositions and think maybe this is a little offensive that Jesus would be asking a woman to draw water for him. You know, maybe he's, you know, not fully liberated or something. Not at all. For him to invite her to dip her cup into the water, to give him a drink out of her cup, is a show of unimaginable love, unconditional love that would sweep this woman right off her feet. This woman who had sought love in all the wrong places, who had already relationships with five men who were not her husband, and now we're told, according to Jesus' prophetic insight, she was now living with a man who was not her husband in an adulterous union. This woman who was looking for all that kind of love found at last the lover of her soul in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All the love she was ever made to give, he was now ready to receive. And following in his footsteps, now the first disciples in the book of Acts, not the missions committee. The missions committee, if they had met, would have decided that, well, Samaria may need the gospel, but they're not ready to receive it yet. Samaria may need the gospel, but look, you know, we don't have the resources. You know, we haven't yet even thoroughly won Jerusalem to Christ. So let's try to work on our own neighborhood. You know, it's better to do some things well than everything poorly. What's Jesus' response to all that? Nuts. His response is, go out, bring the gospel to where it's needed. He said, after his own ministry to the woman at the well, don't say 4 months more and then the harvest. Don't say Rome wasn't built in a day, to use a modern analogy. You know, some things take patience. Don't say 4 months more and then the harvest, that there has to be necessarily 4 months between sowing and reaping. That may be true with agriculture, but it's not true with spirituality. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're white under harvest. You see, right now, they're already ready for the gospel. Go out and bring the message to those who are ready to receive it, who desperately need to hear it. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even the murderous plot of Saul is of no avail against the Lord of hosts. And so the gospel began to penetrate Samaria. Philip is exhibit A. He goes into one of the cities of Samaria, we read, preaching the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. Don't tell me they're not ready to hear it. They're ready to hear the real gospel. If the gospel comes with power, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Philip went from Samaria. He didn't stop there. He went on the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, where the Gaza Strip is. And you know who he encounters there by appointment of the Holy Spirit? He encounters the Ethiopian eunuch on his way down to Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. Here's where the gospel then now leaps from one continent to another. All started with persecution that drove the Christians out of their comfort zone, who would never have left on their own. And then to Azotus, then to Caesarea. And then in chapter 11, we pick up the story yet again. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also. Now you see, it's not just the Jews to the Samaritans, who were half-breed Jews, who were the result of the interbreeding of Israelite stock and also Babylonian stock and Syrian stock. It's not just only the half-breeds. Now it's to outright Gentiles. The most massive breach is being now traversed in terms of human experience, going from Jew to Gentile under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And will it stop there? How does it? No, it gets all the way to Rome by the end of the book of Acts. How does it do that? Well, it isn't because they raise a fund in the church to pay for Paul's short-term missions trip. It's actually a care of the prison transport system of the Roman Empire. Paul is arrested, and then now he's going to be tried, and his trial is transferred all the way to Rome because he appeals to Caesar. Paul's experience, he talks about this in Philippians 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Can you say that? You know, when you were in your comfort zone, maybe you weren't all that effective. And suddenly God slams shut some doors, causes some heartbreak or allows some adversity in your life. Maybe you didn't get the job you wanted or get into the school you're hoping for. And suddenly now those are all shut off, and then you're thrust out into a situation you'd never would have gone to on your own. Brothers, I want you to know that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's all part of his plan. That's why I'm on planet Earth. It's not for software design, although for some of you, God will use that in your life. It may be, in your experience, to be a nurse or to be a businessman. That's fine. Whatever we do, whatever our labor for the Lord, it's not in vain when it's done for Him. But the ultimate purpose of our lives is none of that. The ultimate purpose, the reason He left us behind here, the one thing we cannot do better when we get to heaven, and therefore the one reason we're being left behind on planet Earth, is to invade the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light. And so our Apostle Paul says, and so as a result of the stuff that's been happening to me, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. He wins his prison guards to Christ. I remember one point in my life, it's a situation I would never have signed up for. I found myself in the intensive care unit of Salem Hospital in a semi-private ward, a coronary care unit for a month while I was enduring myocarditis. And there across from me was a man who, perhaps had I not been there, it's hard to say, God has his ways to make up for our lack of faith. But nevertheless, because I was there, I was able to pray with him the day before he died. In the middle of the night, one of our bedmates died, and then I was able to comfort the other patient who was on my left who is utterly shattered by the experience of having a man die right in front of him with the same condition that the rest of us, most of the rest of us, were suffering. What's happened to you to put you into a place where God now intends to use you? That's the application of our text. My own experience is only just the kind of thing we could probably multiply a zillion times between us. I remember that, in fact, the brother who led me to Christ was a Gordon Conwell flunky. If he hadn't dropped out of seminary, he might never have been my boss in a summer camp, and he might never have been so driven to make up for his academic failures by dealing with me more patiently than any human being has a right to expect. Look at your life. See how people reached out to you, how you're to reach out to others. And then there's a second lesson. Not only does God turn adversity into opportunity for the gospel, he loves to make his strength perfect in our weakness. Oh, how we would love it if we could have the big guns sharing the faith for us. So, you know, the experts, the Peter, the James, the John, the Stephen, or whoever you have in mind. I remember thinking, John Polkinghorne would be great. Polkinghorne was at one time the holder of a chaired professorship in mathematical physics at the University of Cambridge. And when he decided to leave that position to become a full-time pastor, I thought, I've got to have some of my friends hear this guy. He's the one who wrote some of our textbooks on quantum mechanics. And yet he believes in the creator of the universe, a God who answers prayer. He believes in the claims of Christ. And I thought, oh, he'd surely knock them dead. You know, they'd have to agree that you can believe in Christ and not commit intellectual suicide. It just water off a duck's back. Actually, God prefers most of the time to make his strength perfect in weakness, not to use the Stephens and the Phillips of this life, but to use weak vessels. In fact, to use the Samaritan woman. Remember after Jesus ministered to her? The Bible tells us, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" A woman with a reputation. Going back to those who could easily just dismiss her, "What do you know, lady, about theology? Who are you to be telling us about the spiritual dimension of life?" She goes back. In her uncontainable desire for them to meet Christ, somehow or other speaks to them irresistibly. And sure enough, the whole town comes out to meet Jesus. And they come to faith, not only because of what she said, but because of who he is. You see, she wasn't really pointing to herself. So anytime we try to disqualify ourselves, we got the wrong idea to get right from the get-go. We're not the ones we're trying to win people to. If you think yourself inadequate, fine. You're not being called upon to win disciples for you. All we do is stand as signposts to Christ. I often think of Festo Cavendishi, who is the great bishop of East Africa, the apostle of love at Uganda after the devastation of Idi Amin. Anyway, Cavendishi tells the story about how at one point, it's true he had heard the gospel as a youngster, I think maybe age 10. It didn't make a dent. Then at one point later on in his life, after he had been educated, privileged as he was, as a son of grandson of royalty in Uganda, one day he was walking through the streets of Nairobi. And out of this bar, apparently, comes this drunk who's holding on to a lamppost, hardly able to hold himself up, singing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound," or, you know, some other gospel chorus. And he's just so happy about what Christ had done for him. And Cavendishi just think, this educated, sophisticated man listening to this man who hasn't even sobered up yet, praising God. It just stole his heart. He was, I don't have anything that's that real. I don't believe anything like that. And so he then turned back to Christ and gave his heart and then to a life of faithful service. Of course, we have a duty to share the good news with those who haven't heard. What is the source of the compulsion? Why does it say those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went? Why were they sharing it everywhere? By the way, don't get put off by the word preach. It's really not the best translation. This is not referring to little sermons everywhere. This is not referring to a bunch of clergy. The word preach in the Bible, first of all, the word preach in general in the Bible never refers to anything you say to Christians. It's always speaking to non-Christians. If you look up all the instances of preaching in the word group in the New Testament, it's always believers to non-believers. It's not what goes on in church, at least for the most part. But this is not even the normal word. This is another word. This just means telling the good news, gospeling. They're just sharing the good news. This is the word that's normally used to describe what happens when someone's going to have a baby. We have examples of this, by the way, from some of the Greek authors. It's called sharing the good news. Very same word, gospeling, telling the gospel that my wife is pregnant. It's used to also describe when someone's getting married, telling the gospel about so-and-so getting engaged. In fact, there's one of my sons. I can't tell you who because he hasn't yet got permission from the other half of his future father-in-law. But in any case, last night he came with his girlfriend and told us that he's engaged to be married, and we're bursting to tell you. I would tell you if I could, but I can't. So it is with the gospel. You're dying to tell people what Christ has done for you. And it's love that then drives you out to share. Now, sometimes, of course, the love is not interpreted that way. One of my favorite illustrations of this is that terrible story some years ago about how a section, a bridge of I-95 in Connecticut, right outside of Greenwich in the Mayanus River crossing, fell away in the middle of a rainstorm one night. And the Time magazine article that told the story mentioned how dangerous it was because the ground hardly rises to that point. So as you're driving along, you couldn't tell you're even on a bridge and that there's a river gorge down below you. Suddenly, a whole section of the bridge gave way. One driver, in the midst of the rain at night, seeing the red headlights ahead and knowing the road very well, all of a sudden noticed, wait a minute, they disappeared. And another set disappeared. He realized, this isn't right. He pulled over to the side and naturally determined what, in fact, the problem was. Several had already lost their lives. He then pulls his car over and turns on the beams and stands out and goes like this. And eventually managed to stop some drivers. But a friend of mine told me about his friend who knew the situation and actually reported one car full of teenagers drove up to where the man was trying to slow down the traffic, opened up the window and shouted out obscenities at him, and then drove on ahead. Sometimes people think you're a nut trying to share the very news that would save their lives, is desperately needed by them. They don't know it. So even though it's not received by love, it's driven by love, an irrepressible love, because we're debtors to love. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Is there anyone in your life that would be selfish not to share the gospel with of what Jesus has done in your life? Admitting, of course, the struggles that you still have to face, not pretending something that isn't the case. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That's your ministry. That's mine. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. God wants to love the world, with the good news of his love through your love. And yes, it is a love that sometimes is cross-shaped. It's sometimes very painful. Paul O'Connor, we prayed for a moment ago, he's going to East Africa on a short-term missions trip. Do you know, a little over 100 years ago, all missionaries going to Africa were on short-term missions trips. At the end of the 19th century, the average life expectancy for a missionary in Africa was 2 years. They're all on short-term missions trips. African Inland Mission, by their own records, had more missionaries die in the early years of that mission effort than they had converts. More missionaries died than people they knew had come to Christ. It got to such a point that the next generation of missionaries decided, well, what's to be done? They started packing their belongings no longer into crates and suitcases, but into coffins as they left the shores of America to go to Africa. You could tell the missionaries because their belongings were in the coffins. Christ died because he loved the world. And those who are entrusted with the message of his redeeming love are entrusted with a message that will often be expressed in cross-shaped love, costly love. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. May that be our love as we share the good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might encourage us to emulate these early disciples that we read about in the book of Acts, who, though threatened with even persecution and martyrdom, would not stop sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, who loved the lost enough, those who needed to hear the good news enough, that they were willing to pay any price as they continued to share, first in Samaria and then well beyond, even to the ends of the earth, that message. May we be as faithful to that commission in the name of Jesus. Amen.